Welcome to everybody. The men left us this morning. They're on the men's retreat, and now the kids are leaving us. So you're stuck with me, a few guys, and the rest of the ladies. Thanks for being here today on this fall Sunday in October. As Brandon said, I can't believe it. There's also something else that happens today, the first Sunday in October. Hundreds of thousands of congregations around the world actually participate in a day of prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. All those kids are finding their way. We'll pray for some peace down there too. But in all seriousness, we opened up with that psalm from Psalm 122. And it says this in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And then there's this biblical prayer that we can pray for Jerusalem. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I'll now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You know, we're going to look into the Gospel of Luke this morning, the Gospel according to Luke, and it's these very people that Jesus is going to, right? It's these very people, this tribe or nation into which he was born and into which everyone as believers who aren't the chosen few who have the bloodline heritage, the rest of us are grafted into that heritage, and it's something to be grateful for. This is what we've been grafted into. But we read this now, this account from eyewitnesses that this physician Luke put together and compiled that tells us about Jesus going to these people, as we're going to see this morning. And we're continuing to navigate this course through the gospel according to Luke. It's been a journey for going on 2 years now. There are only a few chapters left. And now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. We're getting down to the part, we're homing in on the express purpose for which the Son of God was made manifest, or revealed, he says. Jesus says of himself that he came to testify to the truth. He says he came to seek and save that which was lost. We read in Luke 19 a couple of weeks back. And he came, according to 1 John 3:8, he came in order to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he said. He came to destroy the works of the evil one, and guess what? He did it. He did it. He said, it's finished. It's finished. His work is actually done, but we're going to be coming to that part, that climactic part of this greatest story ever told in just a few weeks here. But this morning, we're going to continue in the build-up in chapter 20 that we started last week, as we heard Jesus responding to the questions from the scribes and Pharisees about his authority. Jesus came into the temple turning over tables and making bold claims, and his contemporaries questioned his authority to do so. And we said, be careful when you question God's authority to do the things that he does. You can ask God any question you want. It's in our human nature to do so. But when we start to question God's authority and call him into question for what he does, or wag our finger or get upset or angry and try to expect God to explain things to my satisfaction, we're on shaky ground. Actually, Isaiah says it this way, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? I'll tell you what, this clay, unfortunately, has at different times said to the potter, what are you doing? And we're on shaky ground if we start to question God's authority and the things that he's done or hasn't done according to my satisfaction, because I talked with my friend David about this a little while back. God has a different accounting system than I have. According to my accounting system, God, you should have done this, you should have done that. Where were you that time? Why don't you do this? Meanwhile, God accounts for things with the long game in mind, with eternity in mind. And we're so short-sighted and so now-minded, we forget about eternity. And one day God will reconcile all things in such a way that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, not out of robotic compulsion, but out of a legitimate, authentic understanding that he is God and I am not. And Jesus, instead of answering questions about his authority, he answered their question with a question, which he so often did and which he'll do again in this morning's passage. And be aware, when God asks a question, it's not so that he can learn something, it's so that we can learn something. But those religious leaders didn't want to learn. They would have rather just clung to their own authority than acknowledge God's authority. No, the clay doesn't question the potter. The potter questions the clay. Or in Jesus' parting words last week, he said, you can fall on the rock or you can have the rock fall on you. And if the rock falls on you, it'll scatter you like dust. I'd rather appeal to God and be broken and fall on his mercy than appeal to man's wisdom or appeal to my own nature and be scattered like dust. Not so with the chief priests and scribes. They actually want to kill Jesus at this point. That's where this is going. And as we're going to see this morning, these religious leaders continue with their line of questioning Jesus. They question him, Luke says. Only this time, he tells us that they sent spies to try to catch him in a contradiction. They actually sent their own little spy brigade to try with a secret ploy to try to trick him or to catch him in saying something that would contradict himself. They tried to entrap him in a political controversy of all things. What has changed after 2,000 years? And it's amazing to see how Jesus responds. He silences his critics. He redirects them from things that don't matter to things that do matter. He directs them to the things that are God's. The things that are God's. And we've got to find a way in our day and age not to be distracted with political debates and dilemmas. And we've got to find a way to redirect the conversation towards the things that are God's, as we see Jesus do this morning. He directs them towards resurrection and eternal life with and in God. So let's read now from Luke 20, starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and yet they feared the people, for they were aware that he had spoken this parable against them. And so they watched him closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. And the spies questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God on the basis of truth. Now tell us, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a statement in the presence of the people, and they were amazed at his answer and said nothing. Now some of the Sadducees, who maintain that there's no resurrection, came to him and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving him a wife, and he's childless, that his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. So then, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, which one's wife does the woman become? For all seven married her." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry, and the women are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. For they're like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But as for the fact that the dead are raised, even Moses revealed this in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. Some of them were getting it. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. And so he said to them, How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And so now, how is he his son? More silence. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love personal greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive abundant condemnation. Father in heaven, help us today. Father in heaven, we love you. Father in heaven, help us to know you more. Father in heaven, let your word find a home in our hearts, in our lives, and in every household today. Father, it can bear fruit for the kingdom. Lives can be changed and life can be experienced. Lord, would you breathe life into us this morning? Have mercy, Lord. Bless the hearing of your word to our ears and to our lives. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Luke tells us the scribes tried to lay hands on Jesus. They sent spies in order to catch him. In some statement, the spies would question him, but first they tried to flatter him. Did you notice that? They tried to flatter him. Oh, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. We know that you teach the way of God in truth, and I love Jesus' words in verse 23. Luke gives an aside to the reader before Jesus responds, but he detected their trickery. I love that. Luke's like, he didn't fall for it. They couldn't outsmart God. And neither can you. And neither can I. Try as we might. They came in appearance. With an appearance of righteousness, but he sees through the pretense. Man looks on the appearance of things, but God places more importance on things that aren't the way they look or the appearance of them. He looks right past it and gazes intently on the heart. That's what this word detected means in its original form, a Greek word, katanoeo. It means to look and perceive, to consider something attentively. He detected, he was paying attention to what happened there. He sees right through their trickery and your trickery and my trickery. But after questioning his authority this time, they try a different tactic. They try instead to embroil him in a political dilemma. So they bring to him this political question. And Jesus, interestingly, has a great way with words and a beautiful means of grace to take this question that they have, and he doesn't allow them to drag him into a political dilemma. And we would do well to follow in the steps of Christ and not be dragged into political debates and dilemmas. We ought to detect their trickery and not allow anyone, even inside the church, to embroil us in these political things that are going to pass away. They were concerned with their own authority. They were concerned with the authority of the governor, and they were concerned with the authority of Caesar. Everyone's authority but God's authority in their lives and in their house of worship and in their culture. And so they hit Jesus with the question in verse 22, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, show me the money. Show me the denarius. Verse 24, whose likeness and whose inscription does it have? Interesting choice of words. Interesting, beautiful way of taking this natural, everyday thing and redirecting the whole conversation to something that matters. Whose likeness and whose inscription does it have? Whose image is on this thing? Whose signature is on it? Those things must be important, right? Why does he say, show me the money and the image that's on it and the inscription that's on it? Because likeness, image, and inscription, in the Greek word epigraph, a signature that's on there, that's been inscribed by someone, these things show ownership. They show ownership. They show where it originated from. They represent the authority of the one whose image and inscription have been written into them. And there's a connection with them and the originator. And what are we supposed to do with the things that bear the image and the signature? Jesus said, render them to him, to the one whose image and signature they bear. And so in verse 25, he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Sure, go right ahead and pay your taxes. You be a good citizen and pay your taxes. Sure. But how many of you figured out by now that Jesus is talking about more than money? Whose image do you bear? Whose signature is on your life down to the DNA? Those are authenticating factors in your life. And as such, we are to, as Jesus says, render unto God the things that are God's. You belong to God. He made you in his image. You have inscribed on every cell of your being the signature and the design of your Creator. And Jesus' answer here, once again, silences the critics. They're unable to catch him in a saying. They were amazed in silence, verse 26. And it reminds me of Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes to a quick end. Boy, their words ended quickly in silence. Jesus won't be drawn into a political debate about earthly kingdoms and taxes. He directs them or redirects them using this natural reality in order to allude to the eternal reality that both the image and signature of God are on our lives, and we ought render our lives to him. And he further illustrates this point when he's answering the next question about divorce. Again, some more religious people want to try to trap him in a conundrum. And it's the same thing that happens today. You see so many people taking this same old approach, coming with questions meant to cast doubt or poke holes in God's word or in your faith. You see him coming with these questions, trying to find an angle. And so he says, oh, well, we're allowed to have divorce, and you're supposed to remarry. This brother was supposed to, and there's a woman who was widowed seven times. Come on, man. Come on. Seven brothers widowed seven times. All of them married the same woman, and they all died. If you're going to have a straw man argument, at least make it like tied to reality or something. So he's approached by the Sadducees. They're a sect of Hebrews, again, an aside there from Luke, a sect of Hebrews who didn't believe in the resurrection. What sort of miserable, short-sighted life would it be to not believe in the resurrection? To not believe in eternity? So many people these days in our culture don't believe in eternity and in eternal life, that we're going to have an experience after this temporal one. What a sad and miserable, disappointing place to be in life and belief to hold. Or lack of belief, I should say. And in their misery, they want to welcome some company into it along with them. So they try to entrap Jesus in this notion of resurrection with a hypothetical question that's really ridiculous. But here they go, trying to outsmart God. And once again, In the wisdom book of Job, chapter 5, God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. You can't outsmart God. It'll frustrate you if you try, and it will leave you in darkness, as happens with these Sadducees. They appear to be asking about divorce, but they're really trying to discredit the idea of resurrection. Did you catch that? Jesus accommodates both their query about divorce and resurrection. If you're asking it about divorce and marriage in heaven, guess what? He says, it doesn't work that way. You've got it wrong. You're messed up. And if you're trying to discredit resurrection, guess what? In that age, there is a resurrection from the dead. And those who attain to that resurrection here in this day, they can't die anymore over there. And the dead are raised, even Moses showed, verse 37. The one at whose altar you worship, even Moses alluded to resurrection. So if you're going to come here and try to quote Moses as your authority on what to do, guess what Moses believed in? He believed in resurrection. God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not the dead. All live to him. Render unto God that which is God's. And suddenly in verse 40, they don't have the courage to ask him anything else. He found a way to take their questions, detect the trickery and falsehood, address the questions, but redirect the questions to something that mattered, something that was eternal. Apparently, Jesus had neither the time nor the inclination to be sidetracked from the message of the kingdom with things like political or even theological distractedness. You catch that? He wasn't distracted and going to be drawn into a political or a theological debate. We would do well to follow in his steps. Would that we, led by the Holy Spirit, answered questions with such love, grace, and wisdom, and redirect things to the beauty of eternity so that the critics were silenced. Just know that at some point they will probably want to kill you, as they did him. So he proves to them from Moses, pointing to the reality of resurrection, redirects them to the same reality that he already stated. You don't belong to anyone but God. His image is on you. You don't even belong to your spouse in heaven. You belong to God. And then in classic fashion, he throws out another question about the Christ. He was giving them every chance to know him. To know him, pointing to the law, pointing to the Psalms. We want God to answer our questions, but are we willing to answer his? So he puts those questions to them. And as they're silenced, he turns to the disciples in verse 46, and he turns to you and me. He says, beware of the scribes, beware of what they're doing, and don't you be doing what these guys are doing. He was saying, beware of and don't go along with the current culture of spiritual complacency that's all around you. It's pervasive in this current environment in which you find yourselves. Beware. Don't relate to God for the sake of appearance. Don't show up to church and pray long prayers for the sake of appearance. Don't act spiritual and then question God's authority. Don't act spiritual and then mistreat the people around you. Jesus says there's actually greater condemnation for those who are this way. And I don't pretend to know how or what that means. How can you get greater condemnation than eternal separation from God? I don't know. But I believe what Jesus said. Amen? You don't have to understand everything to your finite satisfaction. I don't have to understand everything to my personal satisfaction before I can take a step of faith and choose to believe. In fact, I have to put my doubts aside and say, I choose as an act of will in response to you because I trust you even when I can't see and don't know. And I don't think we're supposed to sit here and opine over degrees of separation and waste hours on theological debate. Apparently, neither does Jesus. I think we're supposed to do as we prepare to receive the elements this morning. I think we're supposed to respond to the essence of what he's saying. And he's warning the disciples to take very seriously this reality that we belong to God. My life isn't my own. It's got his image that I'm bearing and his inscription that's on my life. From him and to him are all things. And as we bear his image and his signature, we're supposed to render to God that which is his. We're supposed to identify with his love and his desire towards us by genuinely relating to him and responding to him, not trying to outsmart him. It won't work. And that's what this communion table is about. It's about us affirming what God has already decreed by his image and his very signature, that we are his and not ours. And since we are his and not ours, we aren't going to try to look spiritual or appear as something we aren't. We aren't going to devour others in the process. Instead, by God's grace, we choose to humble ourselves and fall on the rock that is Christ. And if that's you this morning, and if you want to affirm that you belong to him and that your life is not your own, if you want to choose to throw yourself on God's mercy, trusting in his love, in his design and his signature for your life, then I invite you to come now and receive the elements of communion that are here. After everyone has received them together and returned to your seats, we'll partake together. Come now.